We thank you for helping Rachel through this pregnancy and through this delivery for this big, healthy little boy. We thank you for him. And we realize that in all the miracle of conception and passing along traits, that the greater miracle is yet to happen. And we would ask, Lord, that for little Rafe, and at the appropriate time, you would open his heart to respond favorably to the gospel of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that for us as we now take up the scriptures, to the degree that your law makes us to feel bad, to the degree that it kills our self-righteousness and our self-confidence, make us all like Paul to know what it is to die when sin revives and we see how fall short of the glory of God. Draw near to us in Christ's name. Amen. We are indeed in the book of Romans. We're in this section where we're looking at the transforming power of the gospel. We remind ourselves that whenever we start talking about our obedience, our seeking to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that sanctification, us being set apart to a holy use, it must take place when we have the foundation of forgiving grace or justification by faith plainly underneath us. We have seen that we are released from the law of God, these first six verses of Romans chapter 7. The housekeeper may help us to remember the housekeeper illustration where she sees the list of the things that she is to do, and she's annoyed that someone is telling her what to do. But eventually, the housekeeper marries the man of the house, and it becomes a whole new relationship, and that speaks of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the law bad? This is plainly Paul's question. It's not hard to try and figure out what is Paul going to talk about in this paragraph. Is the law sin? And then we find him telling us the good that comes from the law of God, even in the heart of a sinner. But he concludes, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It ought to be abundantly plain to us where Paul stands. And as we come to our study this morning, we're going to find that the law of God, this you shall not covet, is used as a mirror held before Paul to help him to see all the various aspects of coveting that are within him. Let's follow along with James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know that we could really improve on his title for his sermon on this section, Sin's Sad Use of God's Good Law. James Montgomery Boyce. A person would have to be extremely dense to have come as far as we have come in our study of Romans and still not understand the limits of the law according to Paul's teaching. I didn't say that about you. I just read what Dr. Boyce said in his congregation, having gone all of this time, so much focus on the law of God in Paul's words. In the earliest chapters, he has shown that the law cannot justify a person. In the later chapters, he has shown neither can the law sanctify anyone. Therefore, if we are to be delivered from sin's penalty and power, it must be by the work of God and Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Someone might say, Paul, you have shown that the law cannot justify or sanctify a person. It cannot declare him to be upright. It cannot help him to become upright if he is not. If that is so, what is the value of the law? Doesn't that mean that the law actually has no worth and should just be thrown out entirely? Or again, you have said that sin is aroused by the law so that those who hear the law actually do bad things that they would not otherwise do. If that is the case, aren't you making the law of God sinful since it leads to evil? However, these are faulty objections. The verses which we now come to emphatically show why the law is not sinful. In particular, they speak of good things that the law does, even though it is powerless either to justify or to sanctify a person. Now, as we come into this section, I'm not sure how good your eyesight will be. I just grabbed this and brought it over. But I want you to see how, as we're going to come eventually to verse 12 and see that the law, the commandments are holy, righteous, and good. Someone's gone to the trouble and seeing God is holy, the law is holy, God is love, the law is love, God is good, the law is good, God, and on down through the list and trying to help us to see that the law of God is an expression of God, and because it's an expression of the mind of God, it partakes in these various descriptions with God himself. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet, if you care to have it before you, and look at Roman numeral 1. The question regarding the law as bad, first part of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. First of all, A, Paul's common use of questions to focus attention. We've seen this, haven't we? Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Romans 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? Now in verse 7. Is the law sin? May it never be. 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It's not hard to determine the focus of Paul's attention in each of these paragraphs. He kind of telegraphs it. It's kind of like, do you get it? This is what we're going to talk about. And so here it is. Now, let me mention in passing, I didn't highlight this in our scripture reading, but in this paragraph, verse 7 through 12, it is in the past tense. He is talking of something of the conversion process or prior to conversion. It's in his past, it's in his pre-Christian past. But then in verses 13 through 25, he begins speaking in the present tense and talks about his after conversion experience where he has faith as a believer. So we see then under Roman numeral 1, Paul's common use of the question to focus attention. Secondly, B, Paul's unambiguous response to his question. How do we answer the question, is the law of God bad? May it never be. It's unambiguous. But then he's going to go on and say, the law reveals sin as sin. The law provokes sin so that we'll see that it's really sin. The law brings us to the end of ourselves. And then he tells us in verse 12, the law is like God. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law is good. Verse 13. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. And then verse 14, the law is spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. I am carnal. I am sinful, sold into the bondage under sin, but the law is good. His unambiguous response to that question. So now, Roman numeral 2. The law reveals sin as sin. Consider with me our native blindness. Jesus says, let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. What did he mean by that? They are spiritually blind. After the healing of the man who was born physically blind, we find Jesus developing this, talking to the Pharisees, and they hear a spiritual blindness, and they, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, your sin remains. You are blind, but you're claiming that you see and understand spiritual realities, our native spiritual blindness. Genesis 6, then God saw the evil of man. Man didn't see his sin, and yet God saw that the evil was there in the heart continually. It's a message of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 and following. We need the Spirit in order to understand the things of God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. But now I want you, having seen our native blindness, I want you to see God's moral law as an evangelistic tool. We're stepping out just for a moment here to the broader New Testament. Think of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus gives the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments. And the rich young ruler gives his self-righteous defense. Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up. He's alive in his self-confidence. He is alive in his self-righteousness. And then Jesus goes to the 10th. You shall not covet. Well, what he actually says is go sell all that you possess and give it away. But what Jesus is doing is highlighting the 10th commandment. You have a coveting grasp on your things. And you're going to need to flush that out of your system. That is wrong. That is wicked. And he gets it. So at hearing these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving. Jesus uses the law of God to come in and cut his legs right out from under him, and his self-righteousness and his self-confidence is lying in a heap on the ground. He is not immediately converted. We don't know if he ever was. But Jesus uses the spirituality of the 10th commandment because how do I physically observe the 10th commandment? I can avoid physical adultery. I can avoid physically having images. I can be outwardly moral, but the thing about the 10th commandment is that it comes into the realm of the heart and the mind, and it's only in here. You mean I have to be pure in here? Yes. Well, that's hopeless. Well, good. Then maybe you'll die like Paul died because of the law coming in to humble him. So why did Jesus use the moral law in his evangelism with the rich young ruler? Well, the answer is given by Jesus himself. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until you know that you're a sinner, you're not going to be interested in Jesus Christ, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And now we come to our text and we're thinking about Saul of Tarsus and how the law of God was helpful for Saul of Tarsus to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3. For we have the circumcision to worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verses 3 through 6, if you want it. although I myself have confidence, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Now, Paul is giving credit to the law here in its evangelistic use and showing sin as sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had said, and not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul in Romans 7 is not talking about the first time that he, as a Jewish little boy, would have heard of the 10th commandment. But what Paul is talking about is the first time when that 10th commandment came home with power and it convicted him and pointed it out that he was a sinner. And what do the rich young ruler and Saul of Tarsus have in common? Well, at least that they were Jewish. They were self-righteous in their externals. And they were convicted of the spirituality of the 10th commandment. It deals with the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And before we leave this, you may like to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to see how Jesus uses the moral law, his spiritual application of the moral law. In 5:21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not murder. And you understand that in a merely physical way. And whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So there is actual physical murder. There is verbal murder, you fool. There is mental murder where you are angry. So you see what Jesus is doing. You think of this commandment of adultery only pertains to the physical act. He said, no. There's impurity in your mind. There's impurity. There's this anger that's breaking out on your tongue. Then Matthew 5 and verse 27, here dealing with the 7th commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The law reveals sin as sin. If the law had not said to me, you shall not covet, I would not have been able to understand that God's 10 commandments were intended to be spiritually applied to the details of my thought. And once you understand that the law of God deals not simply with the externals, but what you're thinking and the words you're mumbling under your breath, once you understand that, then you'll see sin as sin. Roman numeral 3, the law provokes sin. Verse 8, his experience prior to Holy Spirit conviction of sin, it was like sin was dead. Paul thought that he was going to heaven. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what a stupendously stupid thing for Paul to think and say. I am blameless. I am sinless in the eyes of God. And I'm going to heaven because I am blameless. The rich young ruler thought the same thing. Jesus starts out, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. It's a hint here. The reality of sin and everybody but God. But the rich young ruler's self-righteous defense, teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up. What a stupendously stupid thing for the rich young ruler to say. But you know what? We're all spiritually blind as natural men, women, boys, and girls. Secondly, B, Paul's experience during Holy Spirit conviction of sin. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment worked out in me, coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Where you don't understand the spirituality of the law of God, it's like sin is dead. But once the law of God comes in, you understand it's dealing with my mind, it's dealing with my heart. Then you say, well, this is hopeless. Augustine, in his Confessions, tells of a time when he and his friends, in the middle of the night, went into a neighbor's orchard, and they shook his pear tree and knocked down a bunch of pears. They all gathered them up. They ate a little bit, but the bulk of them they took and threw to pigs and watched them eat it. And Augustine takes several pages to analyze what was really going on here. Was it the beauty of the pears? They were beautiful, it is true, since they were part of God's creation, but that was not why he stole them. He had others of even greater beauty at his own home. Was he hungry and needed something to eat? That was not it. Did he want to be approved by others? That was part of the reason, he says, but it does not explain why the others, like himself, should have given approval for such a wrong act. Why should stealing be praiseworthy? At last, Augustine gets to the real reason, saying, I only picked them so that I might steal. I love nothing in it except the thieving. It is the way of saying that the desire to steal was awakened by the prohibition. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me, coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Let me give you an illustration from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce when he was in sixth grade. One spring, when I was in sixth grade, our school principal came into the classroom just before we were to be released to go home for lunch. And he said that he had heard that some of the students had been bringing firecrackers to school. And he wanted to say that this was definitely not allowed. Firecrackers were dangerous. They were against Pennsylvania state law. If any of his students even brought a firecracker into the school, even if they did not set it off, that student would be expelled from school immediately. He would never be able to come back. Well, I did not own any firecrackers. I had not even been thinking about firecrackers. But you know, when you get to thinking about firecrackers, that really is an intriguing subject. And as I thought about them, I remembered that though I didn't have any, one of my friends had some. On the way home for lunch, a friend and I went to this other friend's house, picked up a firecracker, returned to school with it 45 minutes after we were told no firecrackers. We went into the cloakroom, invited another boy to come in with us and said, you hold the firecracker by the middle of the fuse, pinch it very tight, then we will light it. The others will think that it's going to explode, but when it burns down to your fingers, it will go out and everything will be all right. What we had not counted on was that the lighted fuse would burn our friend's fingers. When it did, our friend dropped the firecracker. It exploded in an immense cloud of blue smoke and tiny bits of white paper, in the midst of which we emerged a bit shaken from the closet. You cannot imagine how loud a firecracker sounds in an old school building with high ceilings, marble floors, and plaster walls. Nor can you imagine how quickly a principal can run out of his office, down the hall, and into one of the classrooms. The principal was there even before my friends and I had staggered through the cloakroom's open door. He was as stunned as we were, though differently. I remember him saying over and over again after we had been sent home and had come back to his office with our parents, I had just made the announcement. I had just told them not to bring any firecrackers into the school. I just can't believe it. He couldn't believe it then, but I'm sure that our rebellion, as well as countless other acts of rebellion by thousands of children over the years, eventually turned him into a staunch believing Calvinist, at least so far as the doctrine of total depravity of children is concerned. That is what the law does. It provokes wickedness. Moreover, in doing so, it shows us not only that sin is sin, a violation of the law, but it also shows how strong sin is. It must be powerful if it can use God's good law for such ends. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness, now we begin to see the different ways and the different times that we are sinning. It worked out in me coveting of every kind. We can be oblivious to our sin if the law of God is not coming right there before us, telling us what we can or cannot do. I remember in college, in the spring before summer break, talking to a man, I could draw his picture, I think. I could tell you his name. He's already gone to heaven. But I was talking to this classmate about Matthew 5 and the principle there, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And my 20-year-old friend looked at me and sincerely said that he was not aware that he had ever looked at a young woman in that way. I was more than a bit surprised. But I knew that he was being honest with me. When we came back in the fall, my friend wanted to talk. And he proceeded to tell me that as he started thinking about it, he found that he had violated this command over and over again. It's an illustration of without the law, if you just keep the law a half a mile away from me, then I'm alive. But you bring the law of God in that close, and I'm going to die. And it's going to show the power of sin. So the law provokes sin. Fourthly, the law brings us to the end of ourselves. How was Paul alive apart from the law? Well, he thought he was in good standing before God, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Leon Morris writes, Paul is referring to the life of the natural man, the happy pagan, the person who lives cheerfully with no reference to law and with an untroubled conscience. He is not alive with the life that the New Testament writers so often speak about. He is alive in the sense that he has never been put to death as a result of a confrontation with the law of God. Secondly, B. How did sin use the law to lead Paul to death? Well, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every time. The word here for taking opportunity, whatever the word is in your translation, it goes back to a military word which is a place which a movement or an attack is made, a base of operation. Sin seized the commandment as a base of operation. Once I've got, you shall not commit adultery, and now I start talking to you about how there is such a thing as mental adultery, looking at a woman, then it's just going to, and you're going to see that it happens, like in the case of my friend. Or verse 9, sin revived and I died. Once I knew what the standard was, I saw sin all the time. It was aggravated. Verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity, making the commandment a base of operation, deceived me and through it killed me. Remember verse 13. Did the good thing, the law, cause the death? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So Paul experiences the mirror being held before him. He sees that he is a covetous and greedy man. And it's a good death for Paul, because as long as the law is a half a mile away, he's not going to see himself as a sinner. And if he doesn't see himself as a sinner, then why would he need to be saved from his sin? But when he sees that he is a violator of this 10th commandment, you shall not covet, on multiple levels, it produced in me coveting of every kind, then he saw that he needed a Savior, and his self-righteousness and his self-confidence died. What about you? Have you experienced this? Where you've seen yourself to be a sinner before the eyes of God. Thirdly, how does sin deceive us through the law? Lloyd-Jones gives 9 ways. There's no way that I can give all of these, but I'll give the first at least. Sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we are all right, forgetting that with God, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are all important. Sin also tells us it doesn't matter whether or not we are holy. It says, why don't you just keep on sinning so that grace may abound. Sin tells us that the law is oppressive, keeping us from developing into the wonderful gifts and talents that we have within us. And they would all emerge if God would just take his law away. Well, if you believe that you're going to get to heaven on your good works, then may the law of God come to you and slay you. And slay your self-righteousness and slay your self-confidence. The law was not made to save anyone. The law was to help you see your sin. But know this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved will be saved. And now fifthly, the law is a reflection of its giver. First of all, and quickly, A, the law is holy like its giver. The first thing we have to deal with here is Paul talks in verse 12 about the law and about the commandment. And if you flip over to Romans 13, 8 through 10, you see in verse 10, he talks about the neighbor who has fulfilled the law. Then in verse 9, he lists out several of the commandments, and he says, if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this word. Then verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. So one way of understanding this is that law refers to the whole moral law of God, all 10 of the commandments. And the commandment is just one of them. Is the law sin? That's verse 7. Is the law bad? And now the answer is, may it never be. And this law of God is holy, it is sacred, set apart, it's absolutely pure, it's just like God, who is holy, sacred, set apart, and absolutely pure. Secondly, B, the law is holy, righteous, and good like its giver. And you say, well, no, you're supposed to say the commandment. That's the latter part of verse 12. Well, but if I understand commandment and law to be pretty much the same, then I can say the law is holy, righteous, and good like its giver. It's holy. What does that mean? It reflects the purity of God and demands the same sort of purity in us. God says, this is who I am, this is how I operate, I want you to operate the same way. Righteous. The law shows a justice, a fairness of God. And that justice and fairness of God in His commandments requires that you and I live in a just and righteous way, and we're fair in our dealings with other individuals. Good. It promotes man's highest well-being and thus expresses the goodness of God. The right way to live is the best way to live. It's good. It's like we've been considering on Wednesday evening. The Sabbath was made for man. It's for the good of man. And it's interesting how God, under inspiration, appeals to us. I want you to see that these commandments are good. Who says, no, I'm going to be honest and true to my husband, and I'm going to live in this harmonious thing called monogamy. At the end of the law, at the end of life, if you're dealing with each one of these on their deathbed, who's going to be better off? The law is good. If it is holy, then we ought not to be finding too many faults in it. If it is righteous, then it is perfect as an expression of what is right and wrong. So if we have a problem with the law of God, well, maybe it is a law. Maybe it's you or me. Where is it? If it is good, then it is my safe guide. Sin tells me about how the law will hurt me. But the law is for our good. And as we close this morning, notice with me, see, the law was perfectly kept by only one man. When Jesus died on the cross, the centurion saw what had happened, and he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. You know why Jesus was righteous? Why the centurion could observe this? Well, it's because Psalm 40 and verse 7 and 8 pertain to the Lord Jesus. Then I said, behold, I come in the law of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is in my heart. Hebrews 10 applies this verse to the Lord Jesus. And it's because he had that unique disposition, he had this holy, righteous, and good law in his heart. And different from you and I,
different from you and me, he delighted to do this. So that's why he was perfect. Certainly this was a righteous man. But you and I are different. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And thank God he's the righteous sacrifice, because then God could lay on him the iniquity of us all. Let us bless God as we think of the reality of the good law and the sin that's in your heart, the sin that is in my heart, the dominating sin that was in all of our hearts before we were believers. And let us bless God that our high priest is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But the writer, first of all, says it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. With all of our sin, we need one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. And he has become higher than the heavens, and so will we, if we believe into him. So the bad news is you and I have got sin. The good news is God is open for business. Bring your sin that you plainly see and know, lay it at the foot of the cross, and be clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was perfectly kept by only one man. Let's pray. Father, we feel something of the pressure that, as Paul has been pointing out, shortcomings of the law, at least all the way back into chapter 2, we might tend to despise it. And yet, help us to hear what he is saying. Help us to hear what you are saying through your word. Help us not to shrink back from using the expression of your mind, your moral law, in evangelizing people, helping them to see that within they are hopelessly convicted of sin and they really do need a Savior. And we pray, our God, that as you give us opportunity to speak of the gospel, that you'll give us opportunity of actually witnessing conversions and seeing someone experience what Paul was talking about when he understood the 10th commandment as applied to his heart. Give us the privilege of seeing a rich young ruler saddened and grieving. But we don't want them to be sad and grieving and going away. We want them to be sad and grieving and going to the foot of the cross and experiencing your grace as our sins are loaded on Jesus and his righteousness is given to us. We pray these things.